In 1997, Texas broke its own record for the number of people that it executed in 1 year. The man who broke the record as the 21st execution was a member of the church. I don't mean that he was converted in prison after his conviction in 1986, but that he was a Christian, a follower of Christ, before he committed murder and before he entered prison. On September 14, 1986, he and a friend were playing games, war games, with a loaded weapon. There was an engaged couple nearby, so Earl and his friend decided to involve the couple by threatening, and it turned into a robbery and murder. Brother Freddie Anderson of Huntsville, Texas, visited with Earl several times while he was on death row. And Freddie persuaded Earl to write something for young people. And then when I read this, I thought, well, all of us, middle-aged and on up, need to hear what he had to say, not just the young people. What would a fallen away Christian say to us? Especially one who is about to die for his crime. And so I want to give you at least part of what he said. The first thing we want to learn is this. It's about the way to die. The first thing Earl said was, this is not the way to die. The way to die depends upon the way that we live. I don't necessarily mean the method or manner of death, but either the reason for death or the reputation that we have in death. How did Earl die? Earl died in shame to himself and to the name of Christ. Now, my information didn't say whether he ever repented, but from what he said, it definitely sounds like he regretted what he did and that he sought to make things right between himself and God before he met God. And who wants to die as this man Earl did? Do we want to die by state execution? Well, perhaps someone says, well, that's how our Master and Lord died. And that's true. Jesus Christ did die by means of state execution. And if we die by state execution because of Christ, because of our adherence to Him, then so be it. That's a different story, and praise God for that. However, Jesus died for the glory of God and for the salvation of man. What is the way to die? In Numbers chapter 23, there is a quotation from a prophet, and he stated that his desire was to die a certain way. Now, this prophet, Balaam, was a man who had been called by a nation other than Israel to come and curse Israel. And he would not do it because the Lord did not want him to do it. And so instead of cursing Israel, this prophet ended up blessing Israel. And here is part of what he said in Numbers 23 and verse 10. Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." The death of the righteous. Now, the righteous do not necessarily die a painless death, or even of old age. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in fact, says that all people, whether you're a wise man or a fool, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter who you are, we can all die the same way. Sometimes it'll be painful, sometimes painless, sometimes in youth, sometimes in old age. In Ecclesiastes 2:16, King Solomon said, "For there is no more remembrance of the wise man than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come." And how does a wise man die? As a fool. So see, the method or the means of death is not necessarily different. Even as the rain and the rays of the sun fall upon the just and the unjust, so the embrace of death in any form comes to both the just and the unjust. However, the righteous die, or at least should be dying in glory and dying in faith and without shame. Secondly, the second thing that Earl said, and what we can learn from this, is that you reap what you sow. Earl said, I want to say to each and every one of you, or what I want to say to each and every one of you, is that every decision you make and every action you take today will directly affect your future. I am in prison on death row, and in about 3 days, the state of Texas plans to execute me. Allow me to offer the following advice. And then we'll be looking at some of those things that he says. Before we do that, I think he already gave some advice in that introduction. And that is that we reap what we sow. And Galatians chapter 6 was written centuries before Earl Barringer ever graced this earth or walked this earth. In Galatians 6, the Bible teaches that in life we reap what we sow. Verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 6, Paul said this, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And sadly, on the negative part of that, Earl had to experience that, I guess, before he saw the truth of it. And now he was telling young people, and I want us to, again, apply this to all of us, that the Bible really means what it says. You really do reap what you sow. Thirdly now, and here's where he begins his advice, strong drink creates violence. He said, leave drugs and alcohol alone. Drugs and alcohol are a total waste of time and are instrumental in doing major damage to you physically and mentally. Well, surely you've heard those news stories, or maybe you've known someone, or maybe have even been involved yourself in either illegal drugs or alcohol, or perhaps both. Drugs and alcohol are not cool. I know that's how the world presents it, but it's not true. And if you're overcome by them, not only will they destroy your life, but you'll have to face God in the judgment over those things. And that'll be far worse than any damage that we may do here. Have you ever seen a child suffering from cancer? Have you ever been to a children's hospital? Or just the pediatrics part of any hospital? I'll tell you, this is one of the most gut-wrenching, heart-splitting experiences you could ever have. And I think about what's happening to those children. In an involuntary way. And then sometimes we who are grown up put things into our bodies voluntarily that destroy our bodies in much the same way. Just wasting us away, and it's so sad. I had a friend in high school, his name was Kerry Clark. And Kerry was pretty upset at someone, and he had taken some Valiums and beer together, and with a hatchet, he had set out in his car to go kill someone. And so myself and another friend got there at the same place at the same time, and when Kerry got out of his car, we wouldn't let him out. And, of course, being so high on that sort of stuff, he wouldn't listen to us. So we had to physically keep him in the car, including to where we were beating him. I can still, to this day, remember just punching him as hard as we could. And my friend Wes was doing the same thing. So finally, he just went unconscious. And it's sad that it came to that, but I'm glad he didn't take his action out that he was planning. Another friend of ours, Jim, in high school, did some shameful things. I wasn't present, but at a friend's house when he took some kind of drug, I don't remember which one it was, and did some shameful things that's not even not right for me to mention in a sermon. But eventually he overdosed. The paramedics came and took Jim, and we never saw him again and never even heard what happened to him as well. And the thing is, they tell me that the drugs today are far more powerful than the drugs were in the 70s. So what I'm mentioning here is even more so today. And what Earl is saying, to stay away from that stuff. In Proverbs chapter 20, the Bible reminds us that these problems have always been with us. And the Word of God warns us about these things. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Alcohol still mocks, and oftentimes it still leads to violence and other destructive behavior. And drugs, of course, accomplish the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5 shows that the New Testament reaffirms this truth, that there's a great deal of danger in alcohol and things related to it. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I used to use the Old American Standard Version of 1901, and instead of dissipation there, it has the word riot. He says that alcohol leads to riot, to riotous, violent, dangerous behavior. And it makes you bolder, releasing or letting down your inhibitions, and you do things that you never would have done before, making you even more of a dangerous person. Perhaps some of you know a brother, Robert Hutton, who used to preach in Rogue River, and he preached in Klamath Falls for a short time. In early 1998, he received a phone call at 1 o'clock in the morning. His 21-year-old son was found frozen to death in Illinois because he and his girlfriend were on the run. He was involved in drugs and the occult. He started committing robberies, and they were escaping a robbery when this happened, and they were on their way to another one, and for various reasons they got caught out in the snow and ended up being frozen. And the details are not important, but the point is he started on his path with drugs. He was a Christian. He even preached sermons and led singing as a teenager and younger, and did many other righteous things with his father. However, like Earl, Robert's son turned his back on what he knew was the truth. Number four, Earl said this, that we should choose our friends with wisdom. Here's exactly what he said. What is a friend? Someone you know and like. If someone you call a friend tries to get you to do things like drugs and alcohol or want you to break the law, they are not your friend. If you associate with sorry and no good people, bad things will come your way. And again, the Bible tells us about these sorts of things centuries before Earl wrote these things out a few years ago. Is this not what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says to us, something that was written in the Bible 1900 years before this article from which I'm reading was written? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Now, I was 18 years old when I was converted from a very, very worldly lifestyle. And I remember right away, several teachers in the church, several men gave me this verse. And they must have seen something. They said, "Don, you got to be really careful. You're on the right foot now. You've made a great start. You're starting over. But remember this verse." And here's what it says. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And that is so true. Look over now at the book of Proverbs. I'd like to give you two readings from the book of wisdom in God's book. A book of wisdom on how to live life and how not to live life. Proverbs 12 has Solomon uttering a similar truth about 1,000 years before Paul wrote that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Proverbs 12, verse 26. And I'm using the New King James Version. I know that some translations may read a little bit differently in this verse. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. How true that is. Look at the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 13, where we have more truth revealed on this crucial subject. Verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Number 5. Clean up your language. Earl said, just in a very brief sentence, refrain from using profanity. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us the way Christians ought to be speaking. So I want you to think about, as I read this verse, the opposite. Okay? If what he says here is true, then the opposite is something we need to think about as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Words of edification give grace to those who hear us speak. And that's what the goal should be. Is that I'm imparting grace to you. You're imparting grace to me. We impart grace to others. So the opposite would be that words of corruption give destruction and harm those who hear what we have to say. And of course, words of edification and grace have to come from a heart that's filled with grace. So I got to put grace in there for grace to come out. On the other hand, for corruption and profanity to come out of my mouth, that's what I got to be putting into my heart. And so you can see how in each case my thinking is being formed in a certain way, and thus it's coming out and expressing itself. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus teaches that corrupt words come out of a corrupt heart. And that he also says we will have to give an account to the Holy God for the way we speak. Matthew 12, starting at verse 33. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" In other words, it just doesn't happen that way. If there's evil in there, good can't come out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's logical. But I say to you that every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Number 6, grow in wisdom. Again, a very short sentence. Earl said, apply yourself in school. Now, why would a man on death row tell us, especially young people that he was thinking of, why would he tell us to apply ourselves in school? And again, I think what he says here applies to us who are out of school as well as those of us who may still be in school. And I don't think he's necessarily saying that you need to do this so you can get a high-paying job, but that through the knowledge and training you will gain, you will be a success in life, and you'll be busy doing the right things instead of doing what he was doing. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4, and I want to read something that I read in a sermon a couple of weeks ago. But I think it's good to read it again about the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs chapter 4 is what King David taught his son, King Solomon. And as long as Solomon followed his father's advice, he did well in life. And when he didn't follow this advice, he didn't do so well. He did very bad things for which he suffered. I'm going to start at verse 3 of Proverbs chapter 4. He said, "When I was my father's son," Solomon's saying this about what his father David told him, "tender and the only one in the sight of my mother," that would be Bathsheba, "he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life." I do not know if Earl ever read those words. But based upon what I'm seeing here from what he said, I think I would say that if he saw what Solomon said there, he'd say, "That's it. No doubt about it. Do what that says. Apply yourself to it. Don't hold anything back. And you'll avoid ending up where I am." Number 7. Honor your parents and authority. Again, Earl said this: "Your parents are smarter than you think they are. Are you willing to take a chance?" That is, take a chance that they're not, and then suffer. Parents are not God. Sometimes they are wrong. Does that mean that we delete years of experience that they can give us? Generally, our parents teach us what is right. Hebrews chapter 12 affirms that truth. So we need to be balanced in our view of our parents. That is, they are not gods, but they're not demons either. And of course, that's speaking in a general way. I know there's exceptions to these things. Ephesians chapter 6 is a truth that is so important. It was not only given in the Old Testament, but Paul uses it in the New Testament. In both Testaments, the Bible is saying you need to listen to something here and think about it, because it's intended for your well-being. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." If your parents are not Christians, still honor them. If your parents are wrong in something, we can still treat them honorably. And that's what the Bible is saying here. Then when he says, obey them in the Lord, of course the Lord is our ultimate God. And if our parents want us to do something that's in conflict with God's Word, well, we have to make a choice there, don't we? We follow the Lord. But that doesn't mean we're then free to be dishonorable toward them. Number 8. And this one I don't take from Earl. Actually, I take this from another death row inmate. And that is, be willing to suffer for wrong. I don't know if the name Carla Faye Tucker rings a bell with you or not, but on February 3rd, 1998, she was the first woman executed in Texas since the Civil War. And she gained a celebrity status because she converted to Christianity. And for this reason, she and many religious leaders requested that she be allowed to live. Prison guards, the prosecutors, the European Parliament, Pat Robertson, the Pope, and even the brother of the man she pickaxed to death, all pleaded to the governor of Texas that he spare her. And I remember hearing all that in the news, and I thought, well, what about all the men who convert to Christianity in prison? Do all these people make the same appeal, or is it just because it's a woman in this case? And remember, she killed two people with a pickaxe. Now, often we hear of a conversion in prison, and we don't know the truth of their conversion or if they were even taught the truth. But in this case, a woman by the name of Laura White, a member of the Gatesville Church of Christ in Gatesville, Texas, had gone to prison to visit another inmate. The inmate was sick and sleeping, so Laura decided not to bother the inmate. However, Carla Faye Tucker saw Laura White and said, "That doesn't mean that we can't pray together." And so they prayed together, they had Bible studies, and eventually, in 1986, she was baptized into Christ. She was not a Christian before her crime, nor before her incarceration. But it was after her conviction, obviously after her crime, that she was converted, which makes her a lot different than Earl that we were just talking about. But then, through her conversion, she sought to use that to be released from the punishment that had been that she was sentenced for, and that is the death penalty. Many times, new Christians or even Christians will think, "Well, because I have converted, this now means I should be released from any earthly consequences of my behavior." And while it's true that we are released from eternal consequences, yet God has put the government in place that it might do certain things. And even in this case, carry out the death penalty. And I don't mean to be cold-hearted or harsh or unfeeling, but she committed a crime that was worthy of death. And nowhere does the Bible promise that we're free from human punishment when we become Christians. In Acts chapter 25, Paul, an apostle of Christ, a preacher of the gospel, a Christian, and even thus one of the strongest promoters of Christianity, made a significant statement that kept coming into my mind when I remember hearing this whole affair in the news a couple of years ago. Paul said this in Acts 25, verse 11, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to die." 1 Peter chapter 2 implies that if we do wrong, we should take the punishment patiently. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Okay, so Peter says, you do wrong, you're punished for it, endure patiently. But if you can't do that, how can you do the latter half? If I do what is wrong and can't take the punishment, how can I do what is right and good and be persecuted by the government for it and still take it patiently? If I can't do the first, I surely won't be able to do the latter. Sometimes, indeed, we will suffer when we have done nothing wrong. But Peter says if we endure it, it's all for the glory of God. Because that's what His Son Jesus did for us. Our Christianity should never be used as a reason or an excuse as to why we should be excused from the consequences of sinful behavior. God forgives us, which means He won't condemn us. And yet, in order for society to continue to operate in a peaceful manner, He's placed that government in position to do certain things, and sometimes that means we'll have to suffer. When I read and heard about the experiences of these two people, I believe, well, how could I summarize all that they're saying, or that Earl was saying, and what we could learn from the latter case? Believe whatever the Bible says. It's right. It's the truth in everything that it addresses. Now, most of what I've been looking at today has been speaking more on the negative side, that, you know, if you don't do what it says, you're going to suffer for it. But on the other hand, if I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I let that conviction be deep enough in my heart that it moves me to change my life and to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, so much so that I'm willing to die to myself, putting my old my past behind me, and that I'm willing to do whatever he says now that I have to do to start over, that, you know, I will do it. What does he want me to do? Well, I've already mentioned a couple things. He wants me to believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I know both of these people who are now gone would tell us that. They would also say, you know, don't get involved in that bad behavior, and if you do, repent of it. But then also something that we need to do is to be immersed in water, called baptism. The Bible tells us the reason God wants us to do that is because when we do it, he then forgives us of all of our sins. And then we can die, whether, no matter what our death or the surroundings of it might be, but we can then die and face God in peace. If you're ready to do that now, this morning, and haven't done it yet, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.